Let us continue our Sunday school lesson an hour ago by turning once again to our text, Matthew chapter 21. And someone in the congregation pointed out an interesting thing in the text that we read in the last hour. And so we're going to read the text again and emphasize what this individual here this morning noticed in the text. Again, there is a position, a very popular position, a novel position, something that's only been around for a couple of hundred years, that cannot ever be traced back to the first century church, let alone the second, third, or fourth century. There may have been a premillennial understanding in eschatology by those in the very early centuries of the church, but a dispensational premillennial understanding did not arrive on the scene until John Nelson Darby and the Plymouth Brethren and the C.I. Schofield Reference Bible made it popular, and such people as Hal Lindsey, the late great Planet Earth book, the Left Behind series and the Left Behind movies, the Four Blood Moons, and all the ridiculous predictions that have been made ever since, bringing further discredit to the church when these predictions fall through the cracks. And that position is this: Jesus came the first time to offer Israel a kingdom. Simply to offer it. And then the ball then fell into their side of the court. And they collectively rejected Jesus' offer. And thus Jesus failed in his first attempt. And somehow we're being guaranteed that when he comes again at the end of the tribulational period to set up this earthly Jewish Shangri-La on earth, this Jewish paradise, this geopolitical entity for 1,000 years, somehow he's going to convince them then. Well, why couldn't he convince them the first time? Is he not God? Is he not able to subdue the minds and the hearts of men? Is he not the creator who spoke everything into existence? Is he not the one who turned water into wine? Did he not cast devils and demons out of people at his own verbal command? The demons seemed to obey, but not the Jews. Jesus somehow got it right with the demons, but somehow with the Jewish people he failed. And so now that kingdom is in suspended animation, and so is the king. Really? Does that bring credit and due honor and glory and majesty to the Son of God? To me, it doesn't. It makes him into a mere mortal man who failed, who flopped in his mission. Matthew chapter 21, and when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then set Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her, loose them and bring them unto me. So apparently Jesus made some prearrangements for this beautiful event that was prophesied by Zechariah in Zechariah 9-11. He is now going to bring this about. He's going to bring it into fruition. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. This was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, quote, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and in colt of the fold of an ass, unquote. That Zechariah 9:9. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Now listen carefully what this individual in the congregation brought out. Now here's Jesus presenting himself as the king. And all he needs is a ratification of that fact and an acceptance of that fact, and bingo, the Romans would be destroyed and the Jewish kingdom would be set up. Okay, notice. And they brought the ass and the colt and put them on their clothes, and they sat him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. Well, there's a very great multitude, and beloved, they're receiving him and welcoming him as king. But the Romans are still in charge. And the cross of Christ still needed to be fulfilled. And the multitudes that went before, notice, and that followed, notice, before and those that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Is that not collective acceptance of the king? But the Romans are still in charge. No Jewish paradise is yet set up, because the cross had not been fulfilled. Remember I said in the last hour, cross before the crown, humiliation before glorification, the valley of the shadow of death first, and then exaltation to glory and splendor. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Notice how the word multitude is found three times. They received him wholeheartedly into their city. They didn't put up roadblocks and barriers. So, beloved, here the king enters. Notice the prophecy in verse 5 here is, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And he's being welcomed, received, honored, and praised. Well, did they not accept the king? But notice, no kingdom. Notice, the Romans are still in charge. Notice, the corrupt apostate Judaizers, the high priests, were still in charge, sleeping in the same bed with the Romans to make a buck. And yet, no Jewish paradise set up. So here's ample proof where they had a chance to receive him, which they did, openly and publicly, with song and praise and great jubilation, and yet nothing occurred. Well, in the previous hour, beloved, I quoted to you, in part, some of the quotations of those who were on the other side of this issue. Like Hal Lindsey, from his There's a New World Coming, page 30. Let me re-quote it again to you. Had the people received him, he would have fulfilled the kingly prophecies in their day, in addition to the ones regarding the suffering Messiah. So we're going to receive him as king, and then we're going to turn him over to the uncircumcised dogs, the Romans, to be crucified. But when the Jewish nation as a whole rejected Christ, the fulfillment of his kingship was postponed until the final consummation of world history. Hal Lindsey says further in A New World Coming on page 206. Now listen, do these people think, do they even meditate and think what in the world they saying? Even though Christ has the right to rule the earth, so he has the right, he isn't exercising this authority over kings and kingdoms at this time. We have a problem with that. What did he do in Daniel chapter 2? Daniel 1 through 5 at least. Was not God in charge when the Babylonians came and took the cream of the crop back to Babylon? Did not God prophesy that would happen and it came about? God was able to fulfill that. What about Daniel chapter 3 with the three young Hebrew children? Did not God intervene and overrule Nebuchadnezzar's design to kill these three boys? And better yet, Daniel chapter 4, with the king going 7 years eating and talking and bellowing like an animal until his mind returned, what was Nebuchadnezzar's lesson? What did he learn? What did he graduate and receive a diploma? That God rules over the affairs of heaven and earth, and no man can stay his hand. Is that not the kingdom of God? Was Jesus absent during that time frame in Jewish history? God the Father was the only one that was wielding a scepter while Jesus was off somewhere on vacation? To even imply that Christ has the right to rule, but he somehow can't or won't rule over the kings of this world is pure, asinine heresy, blasphemy, and an insult to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you find that too sharp, too poignant, you can always turn off the message and go listen to somebody else. Well, then this hour, we're going to consider the doctrine of Jesus as King. And we're going to do it by taking a journey in the New Testament. Okay? Turn with me first to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Notice, and we've already seen this passage, but we're going to read it again, verses 31 to 33. At Jesus' birth, or even before his birth, he was already proclaimed and announced as king. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, which means God saves, and shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Well, the premillennialists, dispensationalists, if they're true to their teaching, says that this portion of the prophecy is still out there dangling on the prophetic tree. It has not yet been fulfilled. It's in suspended animation. It will become fully realized in the earthly millennial reign as they understand their eschatology. We, on the other hand, proclaim here this morning to the world that all this has been fulfilled in Christ. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. What about the visit of the Magi? Who were they seeking? Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, that's Herod the great, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is, not shall be, is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. They didn't say, we have come to worship a potential king. Neither did they say, we come to worship a king in waiting. They did not say, we've come to worship a king whom we really don't know whether or not he's going to pull it off with the people of Israel, with his offer. They boldly proclaim, where is he that is, present tense, born king of the Jews? And then notice when King Herod inquired when they saw the star, and when they did a little bit of mathematics to find out when that star was seen in relationship to when they began their journey, notice in verses 6, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judea, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Now the premillennialist dispensationalists will bark very boldly that my people Israel has to refer to the physical ethnic bloodline of the 12 sons of Jacob. Really? Well, if you read the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2, verses 27 to 28 or 28 to 29, he tells you that a true Jew is one who has had the circumcision of his heart, his inner being, circumcised. And that just because somebody has gone through a physical operation at the hands of the rabbi 8 days after birth does not make that person in any way, shape, or form a true child of God. It ain't the circumcision of a body part that God looks upon. Check me out, Romans 2, the last two chapters. the last two verses. A true Jew is one who has had spiritual circumcision applied inwardly and not outwardly. And then you need to go to Hebrews chapter 12 and notice how the writer of that particular sermon tells the people that you and I, as present-day saints, as well as those who received the letter for the first time, have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, whom Paul in Galatians chapter 4 says, speaking of the heavenly Jerusalem as opposed to the earthly Jerusalem when he wrote, which was still in bondage, is the mother of us all. So, beloved, it all depends who you define in that verse 6 as my people Israel. Are we talking about physical, DNA, bloodline descendants? Or are we talking about a family of born-again believers, spiritually renewed by God the Holy Spirit by the new birth? John 3:3-5. Unless a man is born from above, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. Why would Jesus give those words to Nicodemus if his kingdom was not going to be something that was a reality right then and there? What kingdom was Jesus telling Nicodemus that he needed to understand in order to enter? A kingdom in waiting, a kingdom in suspension, or a kingdom which he was announcing was at hand? What about during Jesus' earthly ministry, you might ask? Fine, turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Now, that was before the birth, Luke 1, Matthew 2, after the birth, now his public ministry. Look at John 1:49. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art, not would be, could be, might be, thou art the King of Israel. Oops. Nathanael, apparently, poor soul, jumped the gun. He didn't read Scofield reference notes. He didn't read John Walvoord's book, Things to Come. He didn't have the courtesy of Hal Lindsey's book, A New World Coming, or The Late Great Planet Earth. He was not privy to the four blood moons of John Hagee. And he was not attuned to the Left Behind book series and the movie series put out by Hollywood. Read it again. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, that's teacher, the same title that Nicodemus gives to Jesus in chapter 3, thou art the Son of God, woo, divinity, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, shame on you for calling me a king, for I am not a king. No, I'm sorry, that's not verse 50. If Jesus was a premillennial dispensationalist, he would have corrected Nathanael right on the spot. Would you agree? Jesus was quick to correct error. Now, look at John chapter 6. I mentioned this, I believe, in the last hour, or probably at the beginning of this hour, when they came with a crown to make him king. It's quite evident that when he comes into Jerusalem, based on Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11, beloved, the multitude went bonkers. They hailed him, Hosanna, Hosanna, who comes, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Who's coming? Well, Zechariah says, behold, your king cometh. Zechariah 9:9, Jesus is coming in the city as a king. And the multitude went crazy. But the Romans were still there, the Jewish apostates were still there, and guess what? The cross still had to be fulfilled. John 6:15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. That's the only place in the four Gospels, it's the only place in the entire New Testament that such a verse is found. I thought he came to establish a kingdom. I thought he came anticipating the people's collective acceptance. Beloved, they says they were going to do it by force. They were fully convinced that this was the king who was going to take care of the Romans and bring into being the Davidic covenant promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7. man all day. Did he not feed 15,000 people on one occasion with five loaves of bread and two fish? And then he fed another 7,000, probably 21,000 people with bread and fish in scant amount. Did he not walk on water? Did he not raise Lazarus from the dead? Did he not cure the blind, the dumb, the halt, the demonic? Did he not raise Jairus' daughter from the dead? Did he not calm the sea and still the wind? He's our man, buddy. And here they are with the crown, whatever it was, some makeshift thing to plop on his head. And notice, he refuses. He rejects. But I thought he came to proclaim, not proclaim, but to announce a kingdom. Why did he run? Well, the cross. The cross before glory. The cross before the crown. Death before exaltation. Listen to this quote. Many premillennialists agree that these passages show God intended Jesus to become king at his first coming, but later the Jews rejected Jesus, so God had to change his plans and make Jesus king at the second coming. This means God and Jesus failed to fulfill express predictions. Their prophecies did not come true. Now let that settle in your mind. Let that sink as deep as it can be. And there'll be some that may be listening to this that are screaming and pulling out their hair saying, "That's not what I believe." Well, beloved, then stop calling yourself a premillennial dispensationalist, because that's exactly what your forefathers believed in the 1800s. That's exactly what you find in the Scofield reference notes. That's exactly what John Nelson Darby and C.I. Scofield and the Plymouth Brethren advocated throughout the middle and the latter 1800s into the 1900s in their prophecy gatherings up there in Niagara Falls, New York, when they held their prophecy conferences with the charts spanning across the room. Listen to this again. Listen to this. But later the Jews rejected Jesus, so God had to change his plan. Pray tell, where else in the record of Scripture has God been forced to change his eternal decree because of puny man? I would love you to send me your emails. Get on the church website and send us an email and show us in Scripture where God had to change his, notice my words carefully, his eternal decrees because of puny man. And let me add this into the fire. If God had to change his plan, listen carefully, here's how dangerous this doctrine is. Then God is truly mutable versus immutable. Then God can change. One of his crowning attributes is the immutability of God, that he doesn't change. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Even God says, "I change not. I'm not like you guys. I do not change." So who do I believe? Premillennial dispensationalists and their experts and their writings and their big shots today? Or do I simply fall upon Scripture? Where do you stand, my dear friend? We've already considered, for those of you taking notes, Matthew chapter 21, you don't need to turn there, verses 5 and 9 and 15 and following. Furthermore, later in his ministry, Jesus still spoke as if he came the first time to be king. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of how the king would come. What does Zechariah 9:9 say? If you're going to be a literalist and you're going to take your Bible literally, what does Zechariah 9:9 say? What is the prophecy? Behold, thy king cometh. What did the wise men say? Where is he who is born king of the Jews? What did Nathanael confess? Thou art the Son of God. Thou art, present tense, the King of Israel. So where am I wrong? I'm just simply quoting the scriptures and taking it quite literally. Beloved, the people on many occasions refer to Jesus as the Son of David. Look at Matthew chapter 21. Let's go back to the text. Look at Matthew chapter 21, what people fail to realize. Matthew chapter 21, look at verses 9. And the multitude that went before and that followed, crying, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Son of David, literally meaning David's throne. That's what that phrase means. Literally, the heir to David's throne. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Look at verses 15. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Why were they displeased? Well, beloved, they had devised a kingdom of their own creation. And you listen to my words carefully right now. And if you get upset, get upset. Take a pill. Take an aspirin. They were upset because they had devised their own kingdom. And they were neatly in bed with the Romans in order to keep that power and to keep that nation. If you don't believe me, read what follows in John 11 following the rising of Lazarus from the dead. Listen carefully to the prophecy uttered by the high priest at that time, if you don't believe me. Then go back to your Bible and believe it. They had a kingdom. They were in bed with the Romans. And they viewed Jesus as an imposter and a threat and a usurper to their view of God's kingdom, which was an earthly geopolitical entity with tangible greed because of tangible wealth. The religious establishment of Jesus' day could care less about their sin problem. They were hanging on to greed and power and dominance over the people. Look at John chapter 12. John's Gospel chapter 12. Look at verse 13. Now, this is John's account, verse 12. On the next day, much people, underline. This is Jesus' triumphal entry as it's recorded by John. Much people. It wasn't two or three protesters out there with signs. Much people that were come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Beloved, if Jesus came to offer a kingdom and all he was waiting for them was to agree with that, here it is, buddy. Here it is. How much more does the premillennial dispensationalist want? Blessed is the King of Israel. They're acknowledging, they're receiving him as king. And Jesus, when he had found the young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, notice, after the resurrection and heading up towards the ascension, then remembered they that these things were written of him. These things were written of him, that's the Old Testament, and that they had done these things unto him. Ooh. Notice what they called him here, according to John. Not just the Son of David, referring to the heir of David's throne, but they called him King of Israel. So where am I wrong? I'm just simply quoting the word. Look at Luke 19. Luke chapter 19. I'm just literally reading and literally making my understanding based on print on paper. Luke 19, look at verse 38. Saying, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Look at verse 38. This is Luke's account of the triumphal entry. Blessed be the king. So apparently, when you put all the synoptics together, plus John's gospel, what's the conclusion? What is your biblical interpretation? When they were saying, blessed to the son of David, what were they actually saying? Blessed is the king of Israel. Blessed be the legitimate heir to David's throne. And I'm supposed to be the one with the problem? Because I proclaim that Jesus is a king now? What about after the resurrection? We've seen before the birth, at his birth, a few snippets from his public ministry. Let's turn to Matthew 28. Again, the Great Commission according to Matthew. Matthew 28:18. What does Jesus say? Again, what are his words? How literal do you want to be here this morning? Jesus came and spake unto them. That's the 11. Judas has already been erased from the scene. Saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Where does Jesus add the provision that Hal Lindsey tells us? Oh, I have all power in heaven, but on earth I have limited power. I do not reign over the kings of the earth. Where do you find that in the text? Beloved, are you ever getting the suspicion right now as you hear me? Do you have ears to hear and eyes to see what you're reading here on print? Because I'm forcing you to turn the pages. I could easily stand up here and just read the verses out loud without you even looking at them unless you take good notes. I want you to see where we're reading from. But are you getting the funny picture that Hal Lindsey and men of that particular ilk, are they not presenting a different type of Jesus? A Jesus of the same kind? Another Jesus of the same kind? Not another Jesus of a different kind. They are most willing to acknowledge that he's God in the flesh. They're most willing to acknowledge that he's virgin born and that he died for the sins of mankind. But when it comes to his kingship, they fabricate another Jesus of the same kind. They accept so much about him, but when it comes to his kingship, they rob that from him. They become God robbers of his kingship. Does that disturb you? Does it bother you at all? So you can see my frustration and my passion that this is no longer called a side issue where brothers and sisters can simply disagree, shake hands, hug, and then go out for coffee and cake. This now borders on simply unmitigated blasphemy against Christ himself. By definition, king means sovereign or monarch, a man who holds the chief authority over a country or a people, a person or a thing preeminent in its class. That's a definition. I'll read it again. By definition, the word king means sovereign or a monarch, a man who holds chief authority over a country and people. Listen, a person or a thing preeminent in its classification. When Jesus says, all power is given unto me, he puts no limitations on that power or hands off when it comes to presidents dictators and kings. If Jesus now has all authority, by definition, he is a king. How could Jesus ever have greater authority on earth than he has now? To affirm that he will someday have a higher earthly position is to belittle his present authority. Further, the Great Commission, by which we are saved from sin, is based on Jesus' present authority, not would-be, could-be authority. To belittle his position is to undermine the validity of the basis of your salvation. When Jesus gave that, he gave that to the apostles at that moment as a present reality to them. And then what does he tell them to do? Verses 19 and then following. Go home and wait for the millennial. Go home and wait for a third or a fourth rebuilt temple. Go home and wait for microchips and the mark of the beast. No, I want you now to go therefore and teach all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, instructing them, catechizing them, schooling them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Only a king commands. Beloved, a little one striper in the Air Force commands nothing but a four-star general. He or she can spit out commands. Beloved, you need to get your blood boiling if you're even alive in Christ here this morning. You ought to get sanctified, ticked off on what this particular position does to your Christ. What about the teaching of the book of Acts? What about the teaching from the book of Acts? Well, we've already seen 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 13, where God promised David that when David had died, God would set up his descendant, singular, establish his kingdom, establish his throne. Some of this was fulfilled in Solomon, but all agree that the New Testament confirms that this was messianic and completely fulfilled in Christ. Now turn to Psalm 132. Look at Psalm 132. And beloved, I'll be here, I'll be the first one to confess and to acknowledge there was a time in my past that the position that I am now simply exposing, I once believed. I believed it because that's all that I was taught. I was never told that there was an alternative understanding to the same scriptures that are taken out of context by the premillennial dispensationalist. Look at verse 11. The Lord had sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Hal Lindsey said God was forced to change his plan. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. I'll go back to verse 10. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord had sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. So God ain't going to change his mind, nor can God change his plan. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Wow. Verse 10 talks about thine anointed. Thine anointed. Is not Christ called what? Messiah? The anointed one, or the Christ? Was he not anointed at his baptism with the Spirit of God? Did he not go about doing all of his good deeds by and through the power of the Spirit? Did he not go to the cross, Hebrews 9 and 14, assisted by the Holy Spirit to endure the suffering and the excruciating ordeal of the cross for you? Look at Psalm 89. Beloved, these are Old Testament prophecies that you will find alluded to by the New Testament writers. Psalm 89, look at verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed, singular, will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Not just to the Jews, all generations. David repeated that God had sworn, I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. As quoted above, premillennialists expressly denied that this has happened. Look at Psalm 110. This is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The most quoted and referred to passages in the New Testament. The Lord had said unto my Lord, this is God the Father talking to God the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thy enemies. Hal Lindsey says he doesn't rule over the kings of the earth. Verse 2 here says otherwise. I think I'll trust God and not Hal Lindsey. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Beloved, I've heard premillennialists, or those who hold to that position, but are Calvinists, supposedly, in their soteriology, quote verses 3a as a reference to God overpowering the sinner and granting the sinner a new heart, a new will, and new affections to turn in repentance and to reach out and to trust Christ. True or false? We've heard verses 3a, even quoted by premillennial dispensationalists, and yet they hold to the doctrines of grace as we do here. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen, but Hal Lindsey says he doesn't exercise this power right now. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Guess what? In this edition, each one of these verses has a star saying it's messianic. And therefore was fulfilled in and by Christ at his first coming. But Hal Lindsey tells you he doesn't exercise that prerogative to rule over the kings of the earth. A psalm of David that all agree refers to the Messiah. He would sit on God's right hand and rule in the midst of his enemies. Right hand means a place of authority and honor. According to the premillennialist dispensationalists, they cut Jesus' right hand off. He's an amputee. He only has a left hand because he's limited. Hence the prophecies said that the Messiah would be a descendant of David, rule as a king on David's throne at God's right hand. If we know when Jesus began to sit at God's right hand, then we know when he became king. Where is Jesus? At the Father's right hand. Now, turn to Acts chapter 2 for the proof. You have to be blind. You have to be willingly blind. You have to willingly choose to dismiss or reinterpret what I'm about to read to you. What did Peter say under divine inspiration on the day of Pentecost? Again, if you reject what I'm about to read to you, because of your premillennial dispensational position, then you are at war with God the Holy Spirit, probably not even saved, or if you're saved, you are worse than those mentioned in Hebrews chapter 5, 11 to the close. You are worse than a baby. You're an embryo when it comes to your knowledge of God's word. You're not even an infant sucking on the milk. You're an embryo. Or thirdly, you are on thin ice. you are a heretic in this regards. Ready? Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So verses 30 tells you and gives you the definition who the singular seed is in the 2 Samuel chapter 7 prophecy. It wasn't Solomon. It applied partially to Solomon. But the greater Solomon was in view. Read it again. Being a prophet of God and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He seeing this. What is the this? What's mentioned in verse 30. Before spake of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ following the 7 years of great tribulation. Spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus had God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, there's the true Son of David sitting on a throne, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he had shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith, The Lord saith to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy enemies thy footstool. We just got done reading that from the Old Testament. Therefore, Mr. Hal Lindsey, therefore, Mr. John MacArthur, therefore, R.C. Sproul, therefore, Ravi Zacharias, therefore, all you conservative evangelical pastors of megachurches, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. You got to wrestle with verses 30 and 31. You got to call the Holy Ghost a liar. You got to call God the Father a liar who gave the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. Then you have to charge Peter of being a liar and overstepping his bounds and providing for you under divine impulse the interpretation of the Davidic covenant. Beloved, Peter was preaching to a people about Jesus. He quoted a prophecy made by David. Made by David, not to be fulfilled by David himself, but by Christ. Hold your place here. Turn to Psalm chapter 16. It talks about his flesh not seeing corruption. Peter interjects Psalm 16 as well as 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look at Psalm 16 verses 8. I have set the Lord always before me. I, who's the I? God the Father. Who's the one? That's being set before the Lord, his Christ, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thy suffer thy Holy One, the Anointed One, the Christ of God, to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life in thy presence. In the very presence of God is the fullness of joy. At the very right hand are pleasures forevermore. Who sits at the right hand of God the Father? Christ. Who's he called? Pleasures forevermore. The audacity and the boldness and the effrontery, if there's ever such a word, for anyone to go so far in their theology to rob Christ of his kingship, his lordship, his right to rule and to reign. Listen carefully as I give you a little bit of commentary to the passage in Acts. Foreseeing this would happen, David spoke of the resurrection of Jesus. The prophecy of Christ on David's throne was fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection and not at his second coming. Verses 33 and 34 of Acts chapter 2. Peter here quotes Psalm 110, 110 verse 1, and said, Jesus is now exalted at the Father's right hand, a position of full authority. But he was to rule at God's right hand. Hence he is now king at God's right hand, just as Psalm 110 verses 1 and 2 prophesied. Going back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, listen to these words. The conclusion is that Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ. Lord means ruler, one possessing authority. Christ means the anointed one. Hence, Peter is claiming, listen carefully, Jesus has been anointed to be ruler. Not a ruler in waiting, not a ruler in suspension, not a ruler on vacation. And the proof of this is David's prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus to include the prophecy of reigning at God's right hand. To deny that Christ is reigning as king now, as premillennialists, dispensationalists do and proclaim and teach, is to unintentionally deny that Jesus is Lord and Christ. That's the danger. That's the blasphemy. That's the heresy. And beloved, my confession to you here this morning is at one time I taught that. Go back 40 plus years ago. Go back 46 plus years ago. I taught it. I drank it. I ate it. I used it in my evangelism to spark curiosity of future events and then slip in the gospel. It's taken this person over 40 years, four decades plus, with the assistance and the journey of his wife, to come to terms that the premillennial dispensational position is heresy. Outright blasphemy. And those who adhere to that, when it comes to the level of their spiritual understanding, they are embryos. They're not even babes in Christ. They are embryos. They simply regurgitate another man's theology. And they haven't spent the time to really get into the Bible and compare Scripture with Scripture. Not the newspaper plus the Bible. And not another man's theology first and foremost. And then cram it into the text. So what's at least one application as I close, and there's going to be a part three. I got more material. I'm not even done with the New Testament. We have to go through the epistles. So bear with me. Next Sunday, we're going to have a part three. Here's the application. We have a king in heaven who, if we truly cry out to him in an honest and a sincere heart, he will help us to subdue the remaining filth that yet remains within us. And in light of the COVID-19 debacle and all of the confusion and all of the hype and all of the misrepresentation and all the experts who changed their opinion like Kansas weather can change, yes, I'm here to tell you, and you've heard it before, God's in control. He's on the throne. And yes, you get frustrated, as I do, being cooped up in a house, putting on a mask or a rag across your face just to walk into the store, maybe to buy a gallon of ice cream. You gotta walk in there like you're a spaceman in a spacesuit. And then you watch all the unrest in our country, the cop killings. You know, ever since this thing broke out with the rioting, I saw this yesterday, some 30 plus police officers nationwide have been killed. Open season on cops. I'm waiting for law enforcement to start doing open season on the protesters. I have no qualms in stating that publicly. They should be shot on the spot because they're thugs, they're criminals, they're terrorists, they're the enemy. But despite all that, God's in control. And you and I should learn and submit to the fact that he knows what he's doing. He sees the end of the book. You and I are stuck in the middle of the narrative, and we don't know what's the last chapter of the last page to the last chapter to the end of the book, but he does. Rest secure in King Jesus. So isn't this beautiful? The benefits? And our premillennial dispensational friends want to rob me of my inheritance, which I do not deserve, but has been freely given to me by Christ. He is our prophet. He is our priest. And yes, I'm here to publicly proclaim with no apology and no blush and no shame, he is our king. He is head of the church. He is the bridegroom to his bride. He is the captain of the Lord's army. He is the good shepherd of his flock. He is the good physician of his people. Let us learn to trust and rest in that scepter that only he owns and wields. In his name we pray. Amen.